Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 28. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
So, famously, this book of Hebrews, it uses the image of running the race. But do you ever feel like you're on a spiritual treadmill? You're stuck in the same place. You're exerting yourself. You're determined to move forwards. And yet you feel like you're stuck in the same place. You know what you should be doing. And you've listened to many sermons on it. Maybe you've even memorized certain Bible passages to go with it. Your desire is to move forward, but you feel like you're stuck. Well, there's a word of encouragement for us from Hebrews. And thankfully, it's not simply run harder, but it comes from knowing God's provision for us in Christ. And much of the earlier part of Hebrews, it warns us about that danger of turning away, turning back. And in this latter part of Hebrews, we are encouraged to move on, to press on into maturity. And it shows us God's provision for us in Christ that truly meets our need. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at God's glorious provision as we consider the context of this passage, which is the need for a new covenant, then the need for death, and how the need is met. There's a breakdown on the back of your notice sheets that's going to show you where we're going through. But we're going to begin with this need for a new covenant, the context. Now, Hebrews, in many ways, is more like a written sermon than a typical letter. And actually, that's how Hebrews describes itself in chapter 13, verse 22. And when you look in at the structure of Hebrews, you see that it's kind of made up of mini sermons that are all working together to create this big main message. And much like a sermon that you'd hear today, you get a passage of scripture that is focused on and then it's expounded, it's explained. And at this point in Hebrews, we are being informed of God's provision for us. The passage we read this morning comes midway through this exposition on Jeremiah 31. Which is looking at God's provision in the new covenant. This is something that begins in chapter 8 of Hebrews, and it continues on through into chapter 10. So we're going to flick back to chapter 8 first. So have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 8. This is where the mini sermon, we could say, begins. And it begins, as we do, with a reading of the Bible passage. We'll pick up from verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and here's the Bible reading, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with our ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is a passage from Jeremiah 31. And God is speaking here of his promised provision of a new covenant. Now, a covenant is a bit like a contract. And God had made a covenant with the people of Israel that he would be their God, they would be his people. And there are certain obligations that come along with that on both sides. But there's this need for a new covenant, because that former covenant was insufficient. And you notice here that the problem was not with God. The problem lay with the people, verses 8 and 9. And it's not that the people were ignorant. See, they had the law of God written down. They had memorized the law of God, what God had told them, what their obligations were. But it wasn't in their minds. It wasn't written on their hearts. It was a duty, not a desire. And duty can only take you so far. We know that. Now, how many times has it been where we've known the thing that we should do, and yet we fail to do it? And being told what we should do just isn't enough. It doesn't deal with what's going on inside of us. It's not just a matter of ignorance. And so God makes provision. And he doesn't simply promise a new chance. He promises a new covenant. The problem with a new chance is it just gives us a new opportunity to mess things up again. That is the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And so God provides not simply a new chance, but a new covenant. And he promises to change and transform the life of his people so it is his law in their minds, written on their hearts. The transformation of our very desires. So it's not merely just a duty, it's a desire. It becomes a delight. And a parallel passage to this, Ezekiel 36, 26, speaks of God's Spirit being the one who changes and transforms us. God's power, God's life, changing and transforming our desires. So that we're radically transformed, so that we have this intimacy with God. No longer will they teach their neighbors, when I say, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Isn't this what we want? Change and transformation and an intimacy with God. Because this is God's desire for his people. This is God's desire for you. This is God's provision for his people. It's his provision for you. So how do we experience it? How is this made possible? And a key verse here is verse 12 of chapter 8. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Notice forgiveness of sins is not an end in itself. That is not the ultimate goal. But forgiveness of sins is this doorway that opens us up to be able to experience these blessings, this life of the new covenant. This is the context. And the passage that we read in chapter 9, it is part of this exposition on Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 28, they demonstrate how this requirement here in verse 12, this forgiveness of sins, is met. So that's the context. Now we've got the context. Let's turn back to where we were in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. And we're looking at the need for death. Our second point, the need for death. Verses 16 and 17. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is only in force when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And the word translated as will here was used in Greek culture to describe one's last will and testament, much in the same way that we would today. You may notice from the footnotes in your Bible that that word will could also be translated as covenant. And in fact, that's how it's translated in verse 15. Most English translations use this term will because it's believed to be a play on words with this theme of inheritance that we see in verse 15 that we heard about last week. So in other words, you can only inherit when there's been a death. And in our context, you can only inherit the new covenant when there has been a death. Now, there are others who think this word should still be translated as covenant, and its link back to verse 15 is in terms of Christ having to die as a ransom to set people free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now, either way, whichever way you look at it, the point remains the same, and this is the point. There needs to be death for the establishment of the new covenant. There is no new covenant without death. Remember, this passage is unpacking Hebrews 8, verse 12. How forgiveness of sins is this doorway that opens us up to experience that life of God's new covenant. And as these verses here go on to show, in order for there to be that necessary forgiveness, there needs to be death. Or to use the language of the Old Testament, there needs to be the shedding of blood. Now, several months back, there was a BBC program that was called Astronauts, Do You Have What It Takes? It was a bit like a more civilized version of The Apprentice for wannabe space explorers. And they took 12 candidates, and they took them through this training process that the NASA astronauts go through, and the selection process. And quite a few of those training exercises required people to work underwater. Because if you're training people to go into space, you need to provide them with an environment that is similar to where they're going, so they have that experience. So they work underwater where you need oxygen tanks and where there's this similar sense of weightlessness. And it's all about providing this effective teaching environment so that when they finally go off into space, they know, they understand, they have some experience that they can relate it to. And in a similar manner, the Old Testament, God is providing his people with this teaching environment, this training environment, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system. God's teaching his people important concepts. He's embedding truths in their daily experience. Now, sometimes we can find reading the Old Testament difficult. Partly because culturally we're far removed from it. It seems very foreign to us. Partly, perhaps, because we can lack the motivation. Because if it's a shadow, if it's all pointing forward to Jesus, if Jesus is a reality, and if we understand that, then why bother working through some of these pages of regulations that, to be frankly, I'm not sure what they really mean and how they fit together. Because the Old Testament is just an outline. Yes, but you need the outline so that you can see the picture clearly. And reading the Old Testament, it can be very difficult, but it is incredibly rewarding. I've benefited so much from spending time in the Old Testament. And I agree, it's not easy. We can talk later if you want some resources that might help. But I encourage you, do try and work through it. Because the Old Testament, that is God's teaching environment. The Old Testament is the context in which we understand the New Testament imagery. And that's what's happening here in these verses in Hebrews. We're taken back then to this teaching environment, to the tabernacle, to highlight the significance of what it is that Jesus has achieved. As we saw there in verses 16 and 17, death is necessary for establishing the new covenant. Why? Because there needs to be the shedding of blood. And that's explained in verse 22, which is a key verse in this section. Verse 22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is a reference back to Leviticus 17:11. Where God says, for the life of a creature is in its blood. Now, at this point, we might say, well, hang on. Plenty of people die for reasons other than blood loss. But we need to remember here, God isn't teaching his people. He's not seeking to school them in the biological causes of death. He's wanting to teach them about atonement. That's his purpose. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And when the sacrificial animal was killed, its blood was poured out. And it was a vivid demonstration that death had occurred. This animal was clearly dead. And that's important because Scripture teaches us that the consequences of sin is death. It goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. The day that you eat of that, you will surely die. And it's a warning that continues throughout Scripture. So we get to Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. And so when the blood of a sacrificial animal is poured out, when death occurs, when it's sprinkled in front of the people and on these items, it is this demonstration that the necessary death has occurred. The necessary death has occurred. Let's just take an illustration of something that perhaps we're a little more familiar with from our experience. The flu. So if I had the flu, your nose is filled with all that gunk and yuck and it's streaming out. Men, we suffer it a lot worse, don't we? And I mean, what are you going to do? Wipe it on different things. Our kids might. I mean, hopefully as adults, we won't do that. Well, they say 24 hours, the flu virus? It's not spreading around. No, you get a clean tissue. So I have a packet, nice and clean. And you blow your nose. And then what are you going to do with this? You're going to get rid of it. You're going to destroy it. The NHS advices were catch it, bin it, kill it. It's not because the NHS have some vendetta against tissues. We hate tissues. Kill them. But now this is contaminated by the flu virus. So we're going to destroy it. We're not going to bin it. We're going to burn it. I'm sure they've had candles in here, so we'll be fine. This is a tissue. You see all the ash there of the tissue. First, is a demonstration that the tissue, it's been destroyed now. And so the flu virus that was on it is being dealt with. And the ash of that tissue demonstrates that. In a similar manner, the blood of the sacrificial animal demonstrated sin had been dealt with. It is done. And here's the point of it all. We've seen that to experience the new covenant, we need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. Chapter 8, verse 12. And here in these verses, we see that that cleansing of sin comes by way of a sin sacrifice. But the Old Testament sacrifices weren't able to cleanse us, much in the same way that blowing our nose, it can make us clean externally, but it's not going to deal with the real issue, the real infection that is inside us. And so these Old Testament sacrifices, they teach a principle. But perfection comes in Jesus Christ. And so the need is met. The third and final point, the need is met. Have a look at verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It's an interesting question here. Why did the heavenly things need to be purified? You can understand why we need to be purified. Why do the heavenly things need to be purified? Great question, potential to sidetrack us at this point in time. So I'm going to wait here at the end and we'll talk about it then, or any other questions that you've got. But it is a brilliant question. But just because of the potential of sidetracking us, we're going to jump on to 24. But Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And those Old Testament sacrifices pointing forward to Jesus, they help show us the significance of Jesus' death. But it is Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice that deals with sin, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed, so that we can experience the new life in God's new covenant. And so through Jesus, all the necessary requirements have been met. Do we realize that? Do we understand the significance of that? Tempe Cummins, she was born sometime before the American Civil War. She didn't know the exact date because she was born into slavery. And on the 1st of January, 1863, the President Abraham Lincoln made a proclamation. And he declared that all persons held as slaves within the rebellious states are and henceforward shall be free. Now, Tempe's mother, she used to work in the kitchens. And on occasion, she would hide herself in the chimney corner and listen in to some of the conversations between the slave master and his family. And on one occasion, as she was listening in, she hears the slave master say to his wife, The slaves have been set free. But our slaves don't know that. And I see no point in letting them know. Now, I'm more interested in trying to grow another crop or two first. And on hearing this news, Tempe's mother slips out of the kitchen and goes outside and with a click of her heels and a shout of joy proclaims, "I'm free!" And she runs out into the field and starts telling all the other slaves. And they drop their tools. They stop their work of slavery. And they enter into their new life of freedom. The proclamation of freedom had already gone out. But the slave master sought to blind people to that truth. He sought to keep them in the dark. The terms of the new covenant have been met. Are we being kept in the dark? Do we know that in Christ we have been truly forgiven? That if we are in Christ, we have been cleansed. Sometimes I think we can view ourselves as the guilty party that just got away. And that Jesus dealt with our punishment for sin. But he didn't deal with our uncleanness and with our pollution. Which leads us to the belief that though God certainly won't condemn us at the end of time, he's not actually that interested in us now. And he doesn't want to draw near to us. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Verses 27 and 28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And the good news of the gospel is not simply that Jesus takes away the punishment of our sin, but he takes away the sin itself. You see, some of the modern examples we use to explain the atonement fall far short. Like the judge who rightly declares us guilty, that there is a fine that needs to be paid, and then someone stands up and says, "I'll pay it. I'll pay that fine for that person." And the judge says, "Fine, it's done. But the fine's been paid. I'm still guilty. I'm still the guilty party," and depending on your temperament, you may now feel even more guilty knowing that someone else has taken the rap for you. In that example, I am just the guilty party that gets away. But that's not what we're taught in the school of the Old Testament. And this is why it is good for us to get this Old Testament outline. Because it helps teach us the significance of what Jesus has done. And the imagery there is of sin being removed. Not merely a bearing of the punishment, but a bearing of sin, taking that guilt, taking that blame. So that sin is being dealt with through the sacrifice. And that's what we're taught because this is what Jesus achieves. Verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Jesus bears our sin, not merely its punishment. And so that through his death, God executes his righteous judgment on sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why it is the blood of Christ that purifies us from sin. God has dealt with the issue. And Christ delivers us not simply from the punishment of sin, but also from the pollution of sin, from the power of sin. And one day he will return again to deliver us from the presence of sin. In a new heavens, a new earth, where sin is not present, where there is no risk of us sinning. That day is still ahead. Second half of verse 28, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. See, now we live like Tempe Cummins' mother. We're in this stage. Sin is still present. It's still possible to sin. Yet Christ has cleansed us. He calls us into freedom. Like this slave master that would seek to blind us to this proclamation of freedom. But the proclamation has been made. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. That in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. There is cleansing. And so what was needed for establishing the new covenant has now been fulfilled. Forgiveness of sins is the doorway that opens us up to share in this life of the new covenant. Now that's what we are to remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say? This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The necessary requirements have been met by Christ. In Christ, the need is met. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we can approach God with confidence, with expectation, to seek Him to change and to transform us, to seek His power, the working of His Holy Spirit within us, to live as His people. This is the promise of the new covenant. It's God's desire for His people, for us. It is God's provision for His people, for us. And how do we respond? Repentance and faith. Repentance means a turning back to God. It means a turning away from just doing things our own way. But it even means a turning away from seeking to do God's will our way. And turning to God and seeking His provision. Doing it His way. And that's why it's faith. Believing what God has said. His sufficient provision, that everything that we need to live as God's people, to move forward, is provided for us in Jesus Christ. And this is what it means to move on into maturity God's way by His gospel. God has provided all that we need. And so the question for us is, wherever we are at today, whatever stage we are at, will we seek Him in accordance with His provision, with His promise in the gospel, His new covenant that has been established, that has been opened up for us through Christ? Will you seek Him now? And will you continue to seek Him according to that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great provision for us in Jesus Christ. Please, would You help us to see clearly? Well, so often we get a little glimpse, but we want to see, we want to know more and understand the significance, the power of the cross for us to be cleansed, to be freed. For we acknowledge that this sight cannot come from within ourselves, but it is Your work. And so we come to You now and we ask that You would enable us to see this truth. Lord, and know what it is that you call us into, this new life. Lord, that we would grow in that we would experience the change and transformation that you have purposed for us by your Spirit. Lord, there is nothing in our hands that we bring. May we be a people that cling to that cross. Your great provision. So that the Christian life is not merely one of duty, Lord, but it is one of desire and one of delight as we know, as we serve you, and as we share this good news to this hurting and needing world around us. Amen.